God's Word tells us that when we celebrate the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, we do so proclaiming Christ's death until He comes. So just exactly what does that mean? I'm glad you asked. We have a few answers for you here today on Abounding Grace. Welcome. Our time together with Pastor Chris Gordon will take us to the book of Genesis. Now, recently, as we celebrated the table here at Escondido URC, we did so out of Genesis chapter 22. Verses 1 through 19. You see, it's here that we have the most amazing presentation of the gospel in the Old Testament, and really, the very first book of the Old Testament. Won't you join us today as we explore the Lord's table, what it really means, and what we do when we celebrate the table together as a body of Christ. Here's Pastor Chris with today's broadcast of Abounding Grace.
God comes and begins to test him with that which is most dear to him. The very son he had been waiting for. The very son from him and Sarah. Whom God had said, this is the one. In Isaac your seed shall be called. This is the chosen son through whom the one, through whom the Christ, the seed would come. And so here we come to this moment of this test with something that seems totally unreasonable. I mean, this is totally unreasonable. It doesn't make any sense. Take your son, your only son whom you love, as a dagger is driven by God himself right into Abraham's heart. I'm taking that which is most precious to you in life. Now listen, I want you to violently slaughter him as a sacrifice to me. By your own hand, I want you to put him through the most painful death, and I want you to see it, and I want you to experience it. You go execute him. Now my guess is, for us who read this, we all stand back from this and say, you know, this is why this passage doesn't get as much treatment as it should. This is not the sort of seeker-sensitive stuff to come to church for, is it? I mean, this just doesn't work if you're trying to do seeker-sensitive stuff. This is why this passage is avoided, because God is really portrayed here as cosmically full of vengeance and blood. That's how God is presented. And to even ask Abraham to do something like this, see, this is how the world has responded to this. To even ask Abraham to do something like this shows what kind of God you really have. So we would, in the church, because we're so worried about numbers and gaining people and being seeker sensitive, we kind of push this one away and we just stay with be anxious for nothing, you know. Why would God do this? It doesn't seem to show anything of his goodness. Unbelievers look at this and that's what they say. A man of Kierkegaard said years ago, God is completely illogical and absurd to do this. How absurd to ask Abraham to negate the reality that had reversed his years of disappointed hope. Cruel, illogical. Sometimes people will say to me in the ministry, I'm angry with God. It's because this is the same sense they get. What he has done, what he's put me through, makes no sense in terms of goodness. This seems to call into question God's goodness itself. I mean, we talk a lot about God's goodness, and it's another thing when the reality that we're experiencing or the test he's put us through or the difficulty that we're in is suffering and death and hardship. You know, I had to minister to a young man years ago, 27 years old, had a wife and three children, and he was going to die. There was no doubt about it. It was coming, and he did. And I remember sitting there with him, and he said, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Why is God doing this to me? I want to raise my children. We wept together. Die he did. What do you say at this point? Abraham's been waiting for his son 25 years, and God says, slay him. You feel this? I want you to feel it. I want you to say, think, what in the world kind of request is that? I want you to be fully perplexed about it. I want you to feel all the pain of this and the ugliness of this. I want you to feel the offense of this. I want you to feel that right now. I want you to feel the offense. How is Abraham to believe when you get this kind of test? All the nations would be blessed through his son, and you just tell me to slay him? Jesus would come for my son, and you tell me to kill him? What is this? I mean, what you're asking me to do makes your own promise impossible, which kind of leads to the question, who's really being tested here? Everyone's on the edge of their seat when you understand this the way that you should. You have a choice at this point. You kind of got the Job choice. Curse God and die, right? That's one option. Or believe and do what he said. Abraham has two choices if this happens. I'm done, walk away. Why would God put me through this? I'm angry at God, see you later. None of this makes sense. How can God be true? Or we come to faith's trust. No comment is made by Abraham. It's a really interesting moment. No comment is made. Verse 3, so Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. I really can't fathom this. Every indication here is he's going to go do it. Would anyone in the congregation do this? Hey, walk up to Stanley Peak. Take your knife and you offer your son up there. Go. Who here would do that? Well, he arose. And he went to the place of which God told him. On the third day, he lifted his eyes and saw the place. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. He gets up, starts splitting the wood early in the morning. The wood with which he's going to set his son on fire. I want everyone to notice what it says here. As soon as he gets to Mount Moriah, he looks at his servants and he says, I want you guys to stay here with the donkey. He had been riding on a donkey. I and the boy will go over there and come again, and we will come back. Abraham takes a donkey, and notice his son traveled on the donkey to the mountain of sacrifice. The wood of the offering, verse 6, is laid on his back, on Isaac's back. Abraham has in his hand a bucket of fire and a knife. Isaac speaks for the first time in the narrative. Father, I see fire. And I see wood. But what are we going to sacrifice? Huh. Imagine? You can't. Abraham takes the wood and carries it. A fire in his hand, they go and they arrive at Moriah. Abraham builds an altar there that day. And all of a sudden he says, son, come here. Isaac, his son, probably like this, lifts him up, lays him on the wood. Here's what would have happened. He would have taken that knife and he would have cut Isaac's throat alive and killed him. And then he would have dismembered Isaac. His body parts would be spread on the altar. And then he would set him on fire. Does that get into the fabric of your being with horror yet? Does it? I hope so. I hope you're really offended. Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand. And he took the knife to slaughter his son. Imagine the horror. He raises it. He's going to do it. And all of a sudden, a voice comes from heaven. It's the angel of the Lord. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay your hand on that boy or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God, seeing you, now listen to the language, have not withheld your son, your only son whom you love from me. Whoa. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked. And caught in the thicket was this ram. And the Lord said, take that ram and pull your son off the altar and put the ram there. If you were here a few Sunday nights ago, Dr. Godfrey loves chiasms. You'll know that word. He likes to show those. Chiasm shows a structure of the text, and it has a beginning point that correlates together and middle points, but it's got a centerpiece. It's got a centerpiece that the author is working with to make everyone stop and ponder. It's the centerpiece of the narrative or the text. The centerpiece of this text is this. My son, Abraham. Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That's the centerpiece. Moses is the author here, is pressing us with that. What he said was just in absolute confidence. Abraham, we're going to come back. Whoa, what do you mean you're going to come back? You're going to sacrifice yourself. We'll be back. What? This test has drawn Abraham not from away from attacking God or anger at God to demonstrate something for us. And by the way, nobody has the strength and power to fulfill this test on their own. Nobody. I mean, that's where these things get moralistically driven. All that was before Abraham was the promise. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. I think there's some today who probably have a divided mind as they look at the things happening in the world, and they look at the sorrows, and they look at the death, and they look at all the problems, and they don't really think that maybe these are tests for Christians whom their trust is. Because we're going to go solve this stuff, you know. They look at the sorrows, and they look at the hardships, and they look at the backwardness of life, and they look at the afflictions, and they look at the injustices, and they say, where's God in that? Maybe you're being tested to trust him. What kind of a God is he? That's the test, really. We all go through this valley of tears, and God's ways seem difficult and cruel and hard, and that he's putting through us through things that seem to be no good. And here's the shining moment today. Here's the shining moment of the narrative. Abraham is completely resting in the promise of God. Faith. It's not just saying you believe something. A lot of people play that game in Christianity. Oh, that's a big game in Christianity today. They say they believe something, but it has practically no bearing in effect in how they live in life when they're tested. Notice it here. Faith is a deep resting and trusting in the promise. A deep leaning on God's word. A deep belief and trust that no matter what happens, God will fulfill what he promised. You see, there it is. And he's made all kinds of promises to us. Eternal life, resurrection, glory, forgiveness of sins. Abraham thinks to himself, the promise is through Isaac. Then if I'm going to kill him, God's going to have to do something to make that happen. And he can't lie. He can't break his covenant. He's that faithful of a father. It's an impossibility for God to lie. So what does he do? Hebrews tells you. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up, the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding what? That God was able to raise him from the dead, from which he also received him in a figure of sense. So he said, well, if I've got to do this, he said, in Isaac the seed shall be called. He can't die, he has to live. So, he'll raise him from the dead. God will raise my son from the dead. When the reality of your greatest fear comes upon you in the test of the Lord, pretty evident the Lord is showing you and really attacking a divided mind. When everything you face seems contrary to his word, this is where he wants you. Here's faith's triumph. Here's where most commentators stop and they say, well, now we just got to learn how to beat the tests of life. And I think we miss the heart of this passage at this moment. It's a message that Jesus took. Think about this. One day Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he says, listen, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. Whoa, what does that mean? Listen to the narrative afresh. Hear it with me. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. 2 Chronicles, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So this was Jerusalem. This was where it would happen. It was the place where the temple would be built, where Golgotha would be. Isaac's a young man. He's 40 in the next chapter, so we know he's younger than 40. There's not a word of opposition from Isaac, just silence, just a question. The whole scene today comes to you as the Christian gospel. You know what God did? You know what God the Father did? God the Father sent his only begotten Son, whom he loved, and he put him on a donkey, and he put wood on his back for a big cross, your cross, and he walked him up to Mount Moriah, and never was there a word of rebellion on this son's mouth. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And when they came to the place where God had spoken of all throughout Scripture, where Jerusalem's mount would be set, where Golgotha would be, God bound his beloved son, and he laid him on an altar called a cross. To the place of the skull, Golgotha, he was bound and his wrists were nailed. A big nail went through his feet, ankles to hold him, to bind him to that wood. And he laid him on that altar. And in AD 30, in the month of Nisan, at about the sixth hour of the day, God poured out his wrath in body and soul on his beloved son. And we stood there and we said, you want to talk about unjust? Crucify him. Crucify him. We didn't say mercy. Put a ram up there. He faced, in his body and his soul, what you and your sons deserve, and daughters. And your heavenly Father wants you to know he took fire in his hand, and he never stopped loving his son. And he pushed his son backwards on that cross, and he drove fire into his son, as his son said, I thirst. And no one stopped it. There was nobody crying out for him. And the message the world refuses to hear today is something. Instead, they attack him as cruel and mean. Who are the cruel and the mean ones? This is what everyone deserves. Do we not stop and think that there is a place called hell and that there is a judgment because God takes sin that seriously. And yet God did not spare his own son, the Father, who loves us. And God instead spared you and your sons. That's what the covenant of grace is all about. You and your children, the promises to you and your children. Is God illogical and erratic? Really? Who's illogical and erratic in thinking that sin's okay and downplaying it? God has announced to the ends of the earth that he never intended to place us and our children on that altar of wrath. That's what's announced. The Father loved his son and punished him in our place. And the very thing that Abraham concluded in his mind that day was that God would raise his son. And that's exactly what the Father did. The Father raised his son. He raised him from the dead and seated him high above all principalities and powers, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess, he's Lord. The Son lives. The Son's out of the grave. And the Son has saved. And Abraham says, oh, wow, what a message. And he names the place the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. Now, as we come to the supper, you see why we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes now? Does that make sense to you now? The Lord has provided the substitute. It's faith he wants from you. It's faith. And whatever you're tested in this life, this is what he's drawing out. If you're divided and you don't believe the gospel and you think God's some cruel monster and you believe all this stuff of the world, stay away from the supper. It's not for you. But if you believe the gospel, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. What you're saying is, there was God's son placed on the altar there for me and he's risen and I believe that, and that's the basis of my whole deliverance and salvation. You see? And that's what the table declares to you today. It says, come, it's for you. It's for you. It says, son, your sins are forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's the basis on which we come to this table today.
What an amazing look at the gospel of Jesus here. In the life of Abraham and his son Isaac, so many similarities, and it really does put into perspective what we actually do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not just a post-it note that most churches care to do on any given first or third Sunday of the month. No, the Lord's table is something far greater than a post-it note. It is life itself. Now, this has been Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon and our time together studying God's Word. It is our hope and prayer you come away from our time together encouraged in that time of study. If you have questions or comments about the radio program, your own walk with Christ, we would love to hear from you. Now, you can reach out to us at our website, agradio.org. Again, that's agradio.org. You'll find past programs that you can review at your convenience, as well as other platforms you can sign up and follow us on, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Those links are all, again, at our website, agradio.org. You're also welcome to reach out to us by phone. That number is 888-504-8805. That's 888-504-8805. Abounding Grace Radio is a listener-supported ministry. Simply put, you are a vital, important cog in this wheel of ministry, if you will. Through your financial and prayerful support, we are able to continue this radio ministry here on the station you're listening to right now. Would you prayerfully consider getting involved financially and, most importantly, prayerfully? And then let us know. Again, you can give us a call at 888 504-8805 or visit agradio.org and drop us a note there. And then come back and join us next time as our studies will continue here on Abounding Grace with Pastor Chris Gordon. Abounding Grace is brought to you on this radio station by Abounding Grace Radio Ministries.
Hi, this is Chris Gordon, pastor of the Escondido United Reformed Church. I'd like to invite you to our Sunday worship services at 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. on Sunday. We have two worship services, 9:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m. We preach Christ and Him crucified with the goal that you would live in the joy of this comfort in the knowledge of the forgiveness of all of your sins. 1864 North Broadway is the address here in Escondido. We'd love to see you this Sunday.